You know, I'm thinking we may need lights up because you need your tools. I hope you have a Bible with you or near you this morning. This would be a good time to become acquainted to the person next to you who has a Bible if you came this morning without. Good morning, by the way. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And indexes help if that's a clean part of your Bible. We can hear the crowd before we see them. And as we crest that last low hill on the rocky trail that has been punishing our sandaled feet, we pause and feel the autumn breeze on our face. And just beyond the hill, we see a multitude gathered around a large tent at a remote hillside retreat called Shiloh. Now, these people have come together in obedience to God for a time of celebration and reflection and worship. Their purpose is serious, but the mood is festive. We can hear the sound of men laughing, children playing. We hear and smell the livestock. We catch the mingled odors of open fire and roasting meat. But mixed in the wind, there is an off note. The high-pitched wail of a woman weeping. Her heart is breaking. Her eyes are full. Because the nursery in her home is empty. The clock is ticking, and her prayer for a baby seems to be bouncing off heaven year after year after year. That's how we are introduced to a woman named Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Denny and I have friends named Mike and Pam who send out family photos with their Christmas cards each year. So for over 30 years, it's as if we have been watching a time-lapse movie of their family. First, it was Mike and Pam with two little baby daughters, and then year by year, the daughters get bigger and bigger, and they grow up, and they graduate, and they get married, and next thing you know, we have grandchildren in the picture. Of course, the mystery to us is that Mike and Pam never seem to get older. And that may be why they're sending out family photos still. But if you think about it, if Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, sent out photo cards at feast time, the picture would keep widening each year as Peninnah added to her brood. In verse 4, you'll notice that Peninnah is said to have sons, plural, and daughters, plural. Each year, however, Hannah would be pushed further to the periphery of the photo. Her smile would shrink even more with her diminishing role in the soap opera in which she lived. If you'd like to learn more about that soap opera, read the first 20 verses of 1 Samuel 1. Or go to the TemecaHills.org website and download Randy's message from 2 weeks ago. The picture was getting wider and Hannah was getting sadder. And then one year, the family photo changed. A miracle had happened. Hannah was holding a baby. It turns out that her prayers were not bouncing off heaven, that God had been listening. But as he listened, he also was adjusting, fine-tuning and amplifying Hannah's desire until her requests were big enough. All Hannah wanted was for God to give her a child. But God wanted to give her a champion, a son whose life would be so significant, so strategic, and so strongly influential that he would protect his generation and preserve the people of God. Miraculously, Hannah knew. And even more miraculously, she agreed. that in order for her child to be God's champion, her career as his mommy was going to be very brief. It was for just a few years that she got to enjoy her little boy, her answer to prayer. And then she sent him toddling off to a showdown at Shiloh. And that is the focus of our study this morning. It's a contest with decidedly and distinctively different combatants. There's a champ, and there are a couple of chumps. If somebody has a glass of water nearby and could give that to me in Jesus' name, you would not lose your reward. I don't need it right now, but oh, thank you. Bless you, brother. I'm just looking at the... Perfect. I'm thinking if I'm this dry at this point, I'm going to be in trouble in a few pages.
I have mine from last week, David.
Good, Marcello. Let us not neglect doing good and sharing, germs included. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21, we meet the champ. Then the man, Elkanah, went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Yes, dear." That's not exactly what he said, but it's like that. "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah's statement in verse 27, I think, gives us wonderful insight into prayer and shows us what it means to pray in faith. Did you catch her words? "For this boy, I prayed." I strongly suspect that Hannah did not start off praying for this boy. I suspect she started praying merely for a baby. Any baby, preferably healthy, but a living little person who would fill the emptiness in her arms and in her heart. What does it mean to pray in faith? When some people describe faith, it sounds to me more like magic than anything else. When they speak of faith, it sounds as if God has created a relationship with us akin to a vending machine, where faith is the coin that we use to get him to do what we want. I think Hannah's experience teaches us something quite different. When we meet Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, she is praying for a child. But I don't think when we see her there, that is the first time that she has made that request. I suspect that Hannah has been making that same request on every one of these trips to Shiloh for year after year after year. We can do a little math here. If Hannah was wife number 1, and the order of listing suggests that, and if it took a year or so to discover that she was barren, and thus Peninnah became Plan B, and Peninnah, that's like the old banana game. If Peninnah had sons and daughters, there's 4 pregnancies, so now we're up to about 5 years or more. So all during this time, I think Hannah had been praying, God, give me a child, a child, a child, a child, for 5 years, maybe as many as 10 years. And her request was an honest and a sincere expression of her need and her dependence on God. In fact, she was doing just what the Bible tells us to do. In Matthew 7:7, do you remember Jesus' words? Ask. And the force of the verb is keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. Ask, seek, knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, what? Let your requests be made known to God. It's a good thing that Hannah was doing. It's a good thing that you and I do when we pray. But faith is not magic. Nor is the Lord a heavenly vending machine. Praying in faith, I believe, is not the means of getting God in line with my request. Rather, faith is a means of getting my request in line with God and what He wants to do. Let me repeat that. My faith is not the means of getting God in line with my request. Rather, faith is a means of getting my request in line with God and what He wants to do. So sometimes a heavenly no may in fact be a heavenly not quite to my request as it gets fine-tuned and or refined and or adjusted and or expanded so that it is coming into line with God's plans. You see, Hannah started where we all start in our praying. She had myopia. She was consumed. My need, my pain, my desire, my longing. We all start there. That's all she could see. And it's not necessarily wrong. That's where prayer starts. But myopia asks for a child. And Hannah asked for this boy. What made the difference? At the risk of introducing some King James English, I think the difference occurred when Hannah's myopia became thy-opia. Somehow, somewhere during this almost decade of asking and seeking and knocking, Hannah discovered what God wanted to do. How? I don't know. Wish I did, but I don't. But somehow she began to understand what God wanted to do. So she started asking for this boy who would fulfill God's plan, even if that plan came with a pretty hefty price tag for her. How do we know that a transformation from myopia to thyopia occurred in Hannah's heart? Chapter 2 starts with a pretty good clue for us. Verse 1, chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn, that is the symbol of my strength, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah's prayer deserves more time than we're going to give it this morning, but let me share just a few insights from these wonderful words. In verse 1, I think Hannah shares with us the secret of her transformation. She says, "I rejoice in thy salvation." And I think she means it here in the very broadest sense. Basically, God's program. She got with God's program. She got caught up in what God was doing. She was willing to go where God was going. And she was willing to take some flack and incur a little pain in the process. The net result to that, as she says, "My heart exalts. My horn is exalted. My mouth speaks boldly." In other words, God's willing partners are happy, strong, and confident. Now, what's not to like about that? In verse 2, she reminds us in her words that our God is uniquely holy, and he is wholly unique. There is no one in his league, not even close. There is no pantheon of gods. The world's other religions, my friends, do not offer alternatives. They offer distortions. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus." And using a little rhetorical sarcasm, God himself reiterates his truth in Isaiah 44:8. This is God's question. "Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock?" To which he answers, "I know of none." The Lord of the Bible is unique, and he enjoys the exclusivity of deity. To the wise person, that suggests that there is not only benefit in getting with God's program, there's also danger in missing it. Another observation from Hannah's prayer in verses 3 through 10. Hannah clearly understands the Lord is the ultimate authority in all the universe. He calls the shots. He has the first and the final say. Not everyone will like his decisions. But the Lord is the designer of destinies. And he apparently is not asking anyone's advice. Paul concludes in Romans 11:33 with these words, which are true of what Hannah has just shared. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways." A final conclusion from observation from Hannah's prayer in verse 10. These words, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered." This is prophetic. It's kind of a preview of impending drama for this book. It's like a distant peal of thunder from a storm that is brewing and is going to hit hard in just a few pages. Let's keep reading in 1 Samuel, in verse 11. "Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." I don't know why the Lord requires such dramatic sacrifice from some families, but he does. I do know if we stopped reading here and we didn't peek ahead, that we might only feel pity for Hannah. We would marvel at her faith, but we would just kind of wonder, was this fair? We'd wonder, is this going to work out? In the back of our minds, we'd wonder whether we would have been as noble if we were called to the same sacrifice. But the good news for us is that we can read ahead. And we discover that this little boy became God's partner in a dark place among some pretty despicable people. And in so doing, I suspect he made his mama very proud. We may not all understand what God is doing every moment. But as we read Hannah's words, as we see her response, we begin to understand why God chose Hannah to provide not only the womb for Samuel's gestation, but also the incubator for his spiritual formation. Think about it. Every time Samuel heard his name, he was reminded that God hears and answers prayer. Every day, I suspect, Samuel heard from his mother that God is big and that he had big things in store for him. And even though Samuel knew that his mother loved him, I suspect that she loved God more. And Samuel knew that. That's an environment in which champions are cultivated. So that's God's champ, or at least an intro to him. Let's meet the opposition that Samuel will encounter in this showdown at Shiloh. I call them the chumps. It's a deserved name. In verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. That is, sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness, sons of wickedness. It's a bad thing to say about someone. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. Now, we first saw their names back in chapter 1, verse 3. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there in Shiloh. It's puzzling, but probably illuminating, that Eli gave his sons these names. Hophni means pugilist. Phinehas means either serpent mouth or brass mouth. So you'll understand why I call these two Fist and Fang. Right up front, as we are introduced to them, we're given a telling indictment of these two brothers. They are evil. They are godless. They are incompetent. And those are not the adjectives that we anticipate in describing two men who were priests to the Lord. Now, that may be an important reminder for us that neither titles, nor offices, nor religious vestments, nor degrees, nor pulpits are any guarantee of integrity. Integrity is a function of the heart, not the part that you play. Both as a contrast and as a validation that integrity, while hard, is not impossible. Turn forward in 1 Samuel to chapter 12. Are you going forward or backward? I guess you're going forward. Keep a finger back in chapter 1. This is just a preview. Samuel is saying this now many years forward. We know that because of the first thing he says, I am old and gray. But he has gathered the people together and is having a little accountability session. I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you. 1 Samuel 12, verse 2. Thanks, Chris. Now we're in verse 3. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. The people's unanimous assessment was that Samuel had integrity. He was the real deal. Fist and Fang were not. And although they were priests to God, they were acting more like the godfathers for the Shiloh Mafia. Back in 1 Samuel 1, verse 13, or 2, verse 13. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, which they were supposed to do by commandment, the priest servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." Fist and Fang and their goon squad had quite a racket going here in Shiloh. Looks to me like they were guilty of extortion, assault, and armed robbery, and probably a few other petty offenses. This steady stream of worshipers into Shiloh represented a nonstop buffet for these crooks. In verse 29 of chapter 2, we discover they were fat, and no wonder when they were stealing everyone else's food. Now, if we just stopped reading after verse 16, we might wonder whether we were reading the script for the pilot episode of a sitcom designed for Food Network. Sous chefs gone bad. But the next verse tells us that the issue is not braising versus barbecuing, and the problem was not just the misappropriation of meat or the deadly use of forks. Sorry, every message needs a pun. Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Sometimes folks in ministry burn out. It's a tragic reality that sometimes people who walk with God get overwhelmed. They get exhausted. They get discouraged. Sometimes even a little self-destructive. But Fist and Fang were not burnouts. They were sellouts. As priests, these two men inherited a role where they had an opportunity to help people stay right with God by doing what God has commanded when, where, and how He commanded it. And we don't know whether it was the poison of power or just the subtle seduction of selfishness, but Fist and Fang sold out. In their heart of hearts, they began to say, "No more rules. No more restrictions. No more restraints. I'm in this for me." And in this regard, these two men were very deeply in sync with the spirit of their age. The book of 1 Samuel follows both thematically and chronologically immediately after the book of Judges. The book of Judges reveals a 300-year span and a downward spin of God's people living as if they weren't. The book of Judges ends with these rather sad words, Judges 21:25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Fist and Fang lived and breathed that philosophy. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They made a career out of that philosophy. They turned it into an art form. In fact, they were so in love with themselves, so committed to their own wishes and wants, so fond of their appetites and opportunities that they just discarded and despised anything that wasn't right in their own eyes. Even God's standards wound up on the trash heap for these two chumps. Cue the theme song for Rocky. We're going back to see the champ. Verse 18. "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. The contrast really could not be more severe here, could it? Fist and fang despising God's things. Samuel merely doing God's things. The chumps serving themselves. The champ serving the Lord. Gee, I wonder who's going to win this contest. The champ is growing up. The chumps are going down. I think these little annual reunions were touching. It must have been bittersweet for the entire family. Everyone was brave, of course, and no one wanted to be the first to cry. Hannah would help Samuel try on his new robe, and everyone would comment how much bigger he was getting. And Hannah's investment was paying off because Samuel was getting bigger, both inside and out. Look at verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Hannah had the first few years to groom Samuel. Now the Lord was supervising the process. I know this is really unkind because some of you are thirsty and I would be happy to share. And I have to confess, as I was reading this passage, I became a little frustrated. Because as far as I'm concerned, we don't get enough information here. This enticing phrase, Samuel grew before the Lord. How did he grow? What was he doing? What was he learning? What was the secret? Come on. What was the secret? Then after some reflection, I realized there are no secrets. There are no shortcuts. There is only one profoundly simple component to growth in the Lord. Maturity comes as a result of what Eugene Peterson wisely calls a long obedience in the same direction. Hophni and Phinehas did what was right in their own eyes. In contrast, Samuel just did what was right. And that's the difference between those men. Hophni and Phinehas did what was right in their own eyes. Samuel did what was right. That's what made all the difference. And that's still what makes all the difference today. The right thing is what? Always the right thing. You probably heard that from your parents. If not, you should have. And if not, I hope you'll tell your kids. The right thing is always the right thing. So how do we know the right thing? Well, we learn after we get the water off. We listen. We link up with folks who are a few steps ahead of us in the journey. And then we take what we learn, have listened to and observed in others, and we live it one decision at a time, asking not what is right to me, not what is right in my eyes, but what is right. And I realize, my friends, that preaches really easy and lives really hard. Fist and Fang didn't get that. I'm not sure their father Eli did either. Look again at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do these things? The evil things I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So Fist and Fang's rap sheet keeps getting longer. Tragically, though, Eli seems to be more concerned about the scandal rather than the scandalous behavior of his sons. But hey, boys will be boys, and these boys are just doing what was right in their own eyes. My friends, these two men are just about to become an example of a biblical warning that was needed then and is needed even more today. It's a warning we read in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14, verse 12. And as we read the Proverbs, just in case we missed it the first time, it occurs two chapters later in Proverbs 16, verse 25. This is what God says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, to people doing what is right in their own eyes, but its end is the way of death. Fist and Fang were doing their own thing, unaware that their path was bringing them right into the crosshairs of God's judgment. Meanwhile, good old Samuel just kept on doing what was right. 1 Samuel 2:26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Now we know how we're supposed to evaluate Hophni and Phinehas, because the Bible gives us a pretty specific indictment. But I wonder how they were viewed by their contemporaries. Some undoubtedly despised them. But I wouldn't be surprised if there were a lot of folks in their day who admired these two guys. They were men who had it all. Power, prestige, pleasure, and plenty. They were self-made men, owners of their world, masters of their fate, unrestrained and unrepentant. Fist and Fang were the guys on the cover of Sports Illustrated, Rolling Stone, and Fortune magazines in their day. They were celebrities. They were big fish in a little pond. They were the cultural icons of their day. They were in touch with the spirit of the age. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. Seems to me that that is a motto that is forever fashionable. It never seems to lose its currency or its cachet. It never goes out of style. And it is still the spirit of our age. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. If you take Fist and Fang and put them in a suit, give them a swoopy hairdo, I think they look a little bit like Donald Trump. If you put them in a warm-up, deck them out with bling, they look like some professional musicians and athletes. Put a flag on their lapel and a camera in their face, and they look like some politicians from both sides of the aisle. Sometimes when I look in the mirror, I think I see Fist and Fang looking back. Tragically, Fist and Fang have lots of company these days. Hannah and Samuel are part of a much smaller club. And our choice is this: to which group do we want to belong? Or to put it more vividly, do you want to be a chump or do you want to be a champ? Now, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. Let me see if I can distill two life lessons from this portion of God's Word. The first life lesson is this: want to want what God wants. If you want what God wants, you'll find it happening. And in the perspective of time and eternity, you will be on the good side of things. It's worth the wait. It's worth the sacrifice. Now, if you don't know what God wants, or you find yourself hesitant right now to say yes, then at least want to want it. Because God will always fine-tune a willing wanter. Want to want what God wants. The second life lesson is this. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. The right thing is always the right thing. It is the breakfast, the lunch, and the dinner of champions. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word that you have given us for our instruction and encouragement and our hope, lessons from the lives of real people who lived long ago but faced the same kind of challenges that we face today. Lord, we want to be in the frame of mind and in the realm of our commitments where our lives are more like Samuel and Hannah than like Hophni and Phinehas. The spirit of our age is enticing. We are lured into thinking incorrectly. We are tempted to idolize ourselves. Free us from that, Lord. Help us want what you want, to find that the passion of our hearts, the north on our compass. We thank you, Lord, for what you will do because of the time we have spent, the commitments we have made, the changes that will ensue from time with your powerful book. We thank you in Jesus' name.